Well, we got, as Rob said, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, 32 till 45, and that little mini-series, The Heart of the Cross. And in 1873, the artist Holman Hunt, he painted a picture called The Shadow of Death, in which he depicted a scene with Jesus in his carpenter's workshop. His mother Mary is kneeling by her chest, containing the gifts from the Magi. It's evening, and the rays of the setting sun cast a shadow on the wall behind Jesus as he stretches after a day's work. And behind Jesus on the wall is a tool rack, and the shadow depicts Jesus' raised hands as if they were attached to the cross of a cross piece. Or the cross piece of a cross, I should say. And in the rack are a number of carpenter's tools, including a hammer and nails. And this morning I'd like to change the title of that picture slightly to The Shadow of the Cross. And look at this passage in Mark's Gospel under three headings. The first, in verses 32 to 34, the cross and suffering. And 35 to 40, the cross and self-indulgence. And 41 to 45, the cross and service. In the previous verses, Jesus had a dialogue with a young man who was wealthy. He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. And when Jesus told him that he had to sell all that he had and give to the poor, we read that the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And Jesus made two astonishing statements. The first, in verse 25, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Peter's reply was, "Well, see, we have left everything and followed you." And the second statement, in verse 29, Jesus reminds the disciples that those who have left and followed him would receive a hundredfold in this life, an eternal life in the age to come. But there would be a price to pay. They would have to endure persecutions. And so we come to verses 32 to 34, the cross and suffering. And in verse 32 we read that, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. The disciples and probably some of the crowd left Judea and headed up to Jerusalem." And Jesus' previous visits to Jerusalem were not without controversy and danger. He goes to the temple at the Passover time, and he causes a disturbance by driving out those selling livestock and overturning the tables of the moneylenders, stirring up the wrath of the chief priests and the rulers of the temple. He heals on the Sabbath. His miracles and teachings bring him into conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests. He's been threatened with death in Jerusalem, and here was Jesus going up to Jerusalem again to celebrate the Passover. And so they set out for Jerusalem, and we read that Jesus was walking ahead of them. He was Jesus, the Master, who goes before his disciples, whose responsibility it is to follow him. There's a sense of urgency, as only Jesus can accomplish what his Father has prepared for him. And when it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus doesn't only teach, he leads by example. The disciples lag behind. We read that they were amazed, or the NIV puts it, astonished, and they were afraid. The second time that Jesus announced his death, we read in Mark 9:30 that the disciples were then afraid to ask him what he meant. And again, this time, they're afraid. Perhaps because his prediction that they will suffer persecution. Perhaps they were amazed at his statements in 10 verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Perhaps they were amazed at the encounter with the rich young ruler, and how difficult it is for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus slows down, and the 12 catch up and add to their fears. And Jesus adds to their fears with these words in 33, 34. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. So this is the third time that Jesus has predicted his death. In the first is in Mark 8, 31 to 34, where we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Peter's response to Jesus that time was, he took Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him, and saying, "It shall never be so." And Jesus' response to Peter was, he rebuked him instead. He said, "Get behind thee, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he called the crowd and the disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, there's a cost to following Jesus. And the second time he predicts his death is in Mark 9, 30 to 32. And we read, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he'll rise.' But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask." Not surprisingly, this time, Peter kept quiet. And for the first time on this third occasion in 10, 33, 34, Jerusalem is specifically mentioned, as is the fact that the chief priests and the teachers of the law will hand him over to the Gentiles, will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. You know, not many of us know when we're going to die and the manner of our death. Some condemned prisoners, perhaps, are the exception. But for at least 3 years since Jesus started his public ministry, and perhaps even before that, the shadow of the cross and all that it entailed hung over him. Many times he would say, "My hour has not yet come." But now the hour was fast approaching, and many scriptures relating to the suffering servant were to be fulfilled. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. And Isaiah 53, 1 to 72. Oh, sorry, 1 to 12. I put extra verse in there. And Psalm 22. "Delivered to the chief priests and scribes" was fulfilled in Mark 14, 53. "Delivered to the Gentiles" was fulfilled in Mark 15, 1 to 15. "Condemned to death" was fulfilled in Mark 14, 64. "Mocked" was fulfilled in Mark 15, 16 to 20. And Mark 15, 29 to 32. And "spit on" was fulfilled in Mark 15, 19. "Flogged" was fulfilled in Mark 15, 15. "Killed" was fulfilled in Mark 15, 37. "Rise again after 3 days" was fulfilled in Mark 16. And Jesus warns his disciples what he is facing in Jerusalem. Surely there'll be a great support to him. And yet we read in verses 15 to 40 about the cross and self-indulgence. 35 to 36, we read, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory.'" And it's kind of like saying, "Well, whichever one's which, we'll leave that up to you, Lord." So here we have a distinct contrast between the self-sacrificing Son of Man and the self-serving sons of Zebedee. Though Jesus had been with the disciples for 3 years as the ideal servant, and though the end was near, and he'd just given them a detailed account and forecast of his impending death, though he had taught them that his way was a model for their lives, James and John now made a request that revealed their way of thinking was virtually the opposite of Christ the servant. After the second time Jesus foretold his suffering and death in Mark 9:32, on the road to Capernaum, the disciples had an argument on the way who was to be the greatest. And when Jesus challenged them about what they'd been talking about, we read that they were so ashamed that they didn't tell Jesus, even though Jesus knew. And we read, at that time he sat down and called the 12 to him and said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But they didn't seem to get it. And here was James and John, maybe wanting to get in before Peter, the other member of the inner circle, approaching Jesus with their request. Matthew tells us that they had the big support from their mother, who seemed to be the one doing the talking. But perhaps they thought that Jesus, the Messiah, would die in Jerusalem and rise again 3 days later and rule the world as the supreme saviour of his people. And they wanted a share of it. They wanted the crown without the cross. And yet what an audacious request this was. But even worse was the initial request. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. James and John's thinking was all wrong. Instead of asking Jesus to do something for them, they should have been asking what they could do for him. How could they help him in his time of distress? How could they help him and support him through his suffering? I wonder sometimes, are we like James and John? Rather than asking what we can do for Jesus, we're more concerned with what Jesus can do for us. Is God's assessment of what's best for us? What's God's view of what's best for my life to pursue? So instead of trying to fit Jesus into my already formed preferences and squeezing him into the corners of my self-constructed lifestyle, I'm to bow before him, center my life upon him, and joyfully submit to him. Jesus always emphasized that he did the will of his Father. And even in his darkest hour of distress in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You know, it's a dangerous thing to demand that God does what we want in a situation, as the two disciples were to find out. Verse 38 to 40, we read Jesus saying, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with a baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared. You know, the Old Testament, a cup usually symbolized something allotted by God. It can signify joy and prosperity, for example, in Psalm 16:5. But it more frequently signifies God's judgment and wrath. And in the response of Jesus to James and John, it conveys the sense that Jesus' impending suffering and death are ordained and willed by God. James Edwards said, in going to Jerusalem, Jesus is not simply electing a course of action, but fulfilling a role assigned for him. We cannot say for certain, but the idea of drinking the cup ordained for him may imply the added sense of God's wrath on human sin that Jesus must drink. Donald English adds, baptism is another violent image connected with sorrow and grief. It has about it the sense of being forcibly plunged beneath the waters, cast into the depths. Baptism expresses Jesus' solidarity with the sinners and his willingness to bear their judgment before God. Ralph P. Martin points out that the disciples may have associated the cup with celebration and the baptism with the current idea among many of their fellow Jews that baptism was a token of God's renewal of his people as a prelude to the coming of the kingdom. So they answer confidently but they can share his cup and baptism. And Jesus confirms their answer, though not their meaning of it. To Jesus, cup and baptism signified the new, unique way charted for him by God and the means by which atoning ransom would be achieved. For the same disciples, the same imagery referred to their persecutions that they're going to suffer as a consequence of following Jesus. The disciples of Jesus do not decide to accept or reject hardship on the basis of future rewards accruing them. They accept hardship on the sole basis that it's the way of Jesus. James will be beheaded by Herod. John the Apostle John will die a natural death, but exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And the glory that James and John seek, Jesus defers entirely to God the Father. Jesus tells them that the fulfillment of their request is not for him to give, but for those whom it's been prepared. It's all in the hands of God the Father. The disciples are not to follow because they know in advance what will happen or because they hope what they hope to get. Their way is determined solely by the fact that it's where Jesus leads them. And so we come to verses 41 to 45, the cross and service. So not surprisingly, the other disciples become indignant with James and John. Maybe they harbored similar ambitions, but it also excluded them from closeness of fellowship in glory that they presently enjoyed with Jesus. He gives them a lesson in humility. The disciples were going to be leaders of a revolutionary movement which would sweep the whole world. They had status as disciples, and soon they would have status as apostles. And in verses 42 to 44, Jesus shows them that the way of the world and the way of Christ's followers. The world, Jesus says, practices leadership from a model of dominance, authority, and the effective use of power and position. Exercising authority comes from a Greek word which means to gain mastery or power over others, to subdue or to function as a despot. And Jesus rejects this model. He says, it shall not be so among you, or it's not going to be the way among you, but whoever will be great among you must be servant, your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus speaks of greatness in service rather than greatness in power and prestige and authority. And for servants, Jesus uses the Greek word diakonos, meaning waiting on tables. Then a message to James and John. You want to be first, then you must be a slave of all. And the word slave is doulos. And the slave doulos was an inferior, even to a servant, in ancient society, and was the last and the least of all. The idea of a slave being first was absurd, and the desire for power and dominance focuses attention on self and kills love, for love by nature is focused on others. That's why Jesus told his disciples to love one another as I have loved you, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus isn't telling them to do something as he, their master and Lord and Master, is not doing. Slide two, Rob. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And came to serve refers to the most common service seen in the parallel passage in Luke 22:27, where he says, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am come among you as one who serves. Or which is greater, the host and his guests or the waiter? Jesus said, I am among you as the waiter. And these startling words were meant to shake up the disciples. The meaning of this is the Son of Man, the man who lived in the truest human life, waited upon others instead of seeking others to wait on him. The ultimate extension of this was to give his life as a ransom for many, which he shortly did. And the logic is this, that the one who created and upholds the universe with his powerful word, the one who designated the Orion Nebula and designed it, and the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, and the beautiful lakes and hills of the Lake District that we enjoy, was sawing wood in a carpenter's shop. And the hands which cast stars into space surrendered to cruel iron nails that pierce his hands and feet, nailing him to the cross of wood to die in my place so that I can have eternal life. And even as he faced the cross, Jesus, the servant slave, washed his disciples' feet. And if he became a servant or a waiter, how can we do less? In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. And one man who once dreamed of himself as being a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brengle. He left a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army, and he later became the America's first commissionaire. But at first, Booth accepted his service reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Brengle, "You've been your own boss too long." And in order to instill in humility into Brengle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of other trainees. And Brengle said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of rough and lettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet, I'll black their boots." But you see, Jesus is more than a servant and a slave. He was also a saviour. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Slide three, Rob. And this is a further enlargement of the meaning of his prediction of death and resurrection. In chapter 8, verse 31 and 9, 31 and 10, 33 to 34. And if the 12 didn't see the point of such process, Jesus is now trying to help them to do so. The ransom was a familiar image in Jewish and Roman and Greek culture. It was the price paid to liberate a slave, a prisoner of war, or a condemned person. The paying price cleaned the slate. To set a person free like this was known as redemption. And Jesus' actions in setting us free is described as redeeming us in Luke 1:68, 2:38, and in 1 Peter 18. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was himself the price paid to set us free from the penalty and the hold of sin in our lives. We're reminded that we're redeemed through the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross. And Jesus' teachings in these verses show discipleship as a self-denying, self-risking, self-giving part of lowly service for the redemption of the world and as a sign of our love for one another. Donald English says, "We're not as crass as the disciples in jockeying for the seat of power in the kingdom, but by much more subtle behavior we show how little we grasp what is meant to be disciples of a crucified Lord who gave his life as a ransom for many." Kent Hughes says, "The Son of Man, the man for all of us, came not to be waited on, but to wait on us and give his life as a ransom. Therefore, how can we seek our own?" I think Paul summed up this passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, when he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Elizabeth C. Clefane kind of summed up a little bit of this in that one of the verses of her hymn. She says, "I take across thy shadow as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." And then as we kind of conclude this, we kind of come with this think, pray and act. So I just give some final thoughts just to think. Think, am I prepared to suffer for Jesus because he suffered for me? Is my mind set on the things of man instead of the things of God? Would I give up everything I have and everything I'd like to have to follow Jesus to the cross? And pray that God will help us to put others before ourselves. Help me not to be afraid of what others think. Help me to be bold for the kingdom. And act, who can I be a servant to this week?